Let's pray as we come to look at this passage. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you teach us through it in such powerful ways. Help us to trust in you and to hear what you have to say to us. And guide me by your spirit to speak your words faithfully. Amen. Well, I wonder if I asked you what kind of life you would like to lead. I guess most of you would say, oh no, I want a happy life. You know, a good marriage, lots of things happening, successful career, a healthy retirement, good house to live in, fast car, all that sort of stuff. You know, you want a happier and a good life. You wouldn't really want a life where everything went wrong, would you? You wouldn't want a life where your marriage falls apart, your kids are really annoying, your career is just a complete failure and then you're made redundant. You get to retirement looking forward to it, but you end up really unhealthy and struggling. You don't want those sort of things. And yeah, I guess in reality, most people suffer some of those things, some people lots of those things, while some do have a pretty good life. You don't really want a hell of a life, to put it in those sort of ways. Well, we're coming today to look at Jeremiah, and we're going through a series of sermons. We had 3 weeks before harvest, and then we've got another 3 weeks after harvest, and we'll be looking at biblical visions in the Bible where God comes and he speaks to key people and tells them what he's going to be doing with the people of God. We looked at Abraham, Moses, and David, and now we're on to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was someone who quite literally had a hell of a life. If you were living in Gaza today, you'd probably think, you know, life is pretty rotten, pretty awful. Everything's been destroyed, the economy's been ruined. Everything's going wrong. Well, Jeremiah's life was pretty much like that. He lived at a time when he was told by God that he had to go and speak to the people of Israel and tell them unless they changed, things were going to go drastically wrong. And no one likes to be a bearer of bad news, and they didn't particularly like Jeremiah for bearing the bad news. At one point, he got thrown into a well and was stuck at the bottom in the mud for days on end. But not only that, the city that he lived in was, the kingdom he lived in was destroyed by the Babylonians. The city was sieged twice. The first time they took away all the well-off and intelligent people. The second time they came, they basically destroyed the city and burnt down the temple. And Jeremiah was left there with a few rabble, few left, and ultimately was exiled into Egypt, away from his home. It was a terrible life to live through. You might ask, if life's like that, what's God about here? Surely God wants me to have a happy life. Surely God wants to bless me and to make life good. And yet, that wasn't true for Jeremiah, at least not in his earthly lifetime. So to understand what's going on with Jeremiah, we need to think about him in the context of the whole of biblical history. So I'm going to have a quick tour through the Bible. We've got a few minutes. So remember, we started off with Abraham, and God came to Abraham, and he said to Abraham, Abraham, I want to bless you. I want you, your descendants, to become numerous, and I bless you and make you into a great nation, and you'll be a blessing to all nations. And there were various stages of that going through the history. To start off with, he created lots of people. You need lots of people to become a great nation, so Abraham had lots of descendants after a few hundred years. But then they're trapped in Egypt, and they needed to be a great nation, they needed to be in the promised land. So God rescued them from Egypt and brought them to the promised land. We saw that with Moses and the Exodus story. But once they're in the land, they still weren't a very great nation because they just saw a group of tribes really living there and kept being attacked and overrun and all that sort of stuff. And it wasn't until God anointed kings, and particularly David was a victorious king that basically beat back all the enemies, made Israel a secure country in the land, and it could become a great nation. And then God came and he promised to David, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he promised to David that his descendants would be on the throne forevermore, and his son would be the one to build the temple. And so Solomon was. And really, when Solomon was king, Israel was truly a great nation. People came from miles away to come and see Solomon, to learn about his wisdom, to see the wonders of his kingdom. It was a great nation, a wonderful thing. God had truly blessed Israel. God had truly kept his side of the promises. There you go, that's the first half of the story. But going back a bit, rewinding a bit, when they were on their way from Egypt, been rescued from Egypt, through the wilderness to the promised land, they stopped at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God entered into what is called a covenant with them. a covenant. Now, the word covenant is one of those biblical words you may not know or understand. It basically means a relationship plus a promise. So the closest parallel to that in our society is marriage. When you get married, you basically stand up before lots of people and you make promises to each other. And those promises are going to be the basis of your relationship. You're going to be together for the rest of your lives. You're going to be faithful to one another. You're going to stick together. That's a covenant relationship. And God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. And he did that. It sort of happened really with Abraham to start with, but it became ratified and more serious at Mount Sinai after he'd rescued them from Egypt. And they knew that he was a God who could rescue them from the powers of Egypt and their gods. And he said to Egypt and to Israel at this time, he says, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenants, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? It's echoed in the New Testament in Peter. And it's sort of almost a romantic phrase. You know, you might say to your wife, "You are my treasured possession." There you go, Fiona. She might think, "I'm not your possession." No. But it's a sign of love, a commitment, and joy. And yet there's a question here. It's a covenant, it's a two-sided thing, isn't it? If you obey me fully and keep my covenant. In other words, if you're loyal to me, if you follow my commandments, and the commandments God was about to give them were the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And after they God had given them the Ten Commandments, Israel was gathered together at the foot of the mountain. And Moses said to them, "Are you willing to enter into this covenant with God?" And he basically said, "I do." Well, yes, we will. And Abraham went through a ceremony to make that right. So he sacrificed lots of animals. That's what he did in those days. He got the blood from the animals. And he sprinkled the blood on the altar to God. And then he sprinkled the blood on the people. You're glad we don't do that these days, aren't you? Especially Fiona at the front here. It's a way of sealing the covenant relationship. A bit like at a wedding where you exchange rings. Way of sealing the covenant relationship. And so they entered into this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant. But the problem is that Israel didn't keep the covenant. They didn't fully obey God. So once they got to the point of becoming a great nation, things soon went downhill. Even Solomon, because he had too many wives, well, more than one's too many, but he had thousands. They led him astray and led him to follow other gods and false gods. So idolatry came into the land. And God said to Solomon, basically, "I'm going to judge you for what you've done, and most of your kingdom will be ripped away from your son." And so in the time of his son, Rehoboam, there became two kingdoms, a northern kingdom ruled by different kings and a southern kingdom around Jerusalem ruled by the descendants of David. And yet those kings, as history went on over hundreds of years, often led the people into idolatry and oppression. Well, rather than caring for the poor, they oppressed them. And eventually, God had enough. And so the northern kingdom was taken away when the Assyrians came with their empire and invaded and were taken into exile there. And then finally, the southern kingdom in about 600 BC, 597 BC, was taken away as the Babylonians came. And that was where Jeremiah comes in. So Jeremiah comes, whereas Solomon comes at the top and the peak of everything going well, Jeremiah comes at the rock bottom of the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And actually, when Jeremiah was around, by the end of his life, people may well have been saying, "Surely that covenant relationship with God is completely ended. Surely we've been a complete failure. The temple's destroyed, the city's destroyed, we no longer have a king of David on the throne. Surely it's all over. God's promise to be a great nation, to bless the nations, has failed completely. It's the end of it." And Jeremiah had basically been warning about all of this. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, most of it is warnings of his judgment to come. Most of it is warnings of the Babylonians coming and destroying people because they hadn't turned back to God. And yet it's a phrase that comes up a few times in Jeremiah. It's actually back in chapter 1, verse 10, when he's first called, something like this is said. But in this passage, God repeats it. And he says to them, "And it will be just as I watched over them to uproot, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring evil." That's what Jeremiah had lived through. That was what's happened to Israel. That's what happened to Jerusalem. God says, then, in the future, in these coming days, I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, look, I've been telling you that everything's going to go horribly wrong because you keep turning away from God, and it has gone horribly wrong, but it's not all over. This is not the end of God's plan. It's part of God's plan, but God has something better in the future for us. A different future, a better future. And isn't it true that sometimes in order to get to a better future, you need to do a bit of destruction? So if you move into a house and you're a keen gardener, but you move into the house and the garden, back garden is full of weeds and brambles and all sorts of things that you don't want there. What do? You go in and you uproot, don't you? You pull out the weeds, you cut back the bramble, you scratch yourself terribly. You clear the garden, you do lots of destruction. But once you've done the destruction, then you can do the planting. Then you can put the nice flowers in and so on. Not that much good at that sort of stuff. Or if you want to build a nice house, you buy a site, but the house on the site is completely derelict and falling apart, what do? You tear down the house. You break it apart. So you clear the ground and you can build the new house, the better house, the perfect house. Or if you've got cancer, what do the doctors do? They tear into your body. They rip it open, or cut it open. And they pull out the cancer. And they zap your body with things that make it hurt and are horrible, like chemotherapy and radiotherapy. But why do they do that? Because they want ultimately to be a healthy body, clear of cancer and free to move on. Sometimes destruction is necessary before building can take place. And Jeremiah is saying this is God's plan. We're living through a time of terrible destruction, he says. But God has a plan to be able to bring about building and planting. But there's a problem. The reason the destruction has come is because God is judging Israel because they keep breaking the covenant. They keep going against his laws. They keep doing idolatry and oppression. And Jeremiah thinks, well, can Israel really change? If there's going to be a relationship between God and Israel, surely the people of God need to be changed. But can they change? Can a leopard change its spots? Have you ever heard that phrase? Yeah? Do you know where that phrase comes from? Any ideas? I asked this to George, so he didn't know either. I only found out yesterday when I started studying this. Do you know where the phrase comes from? It actually comes from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23 says this. And he's talking about whether Israel can really change. It says, can the Ethiopian change his color or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That phrase, can a leopard change its spots, was originally applied to the people of Israel because they kept doing evil. Over centuries and centuries, generations and generations, they kept breaking the God's covenant. They kept disobeying his rules. They kept being wicked. And Jeremiah is saying, well, this is a real problem. How on earth are we going to get to a point where we can have a decent relationship with God, where we can be blessed and we can grow and we can be planted and we can be built up if Israel just keeps messing it up? And let's be clear, we're not saying here that there was something particularly bad about Israel or the Jews. No, this is true of everyone, isn't it? I mean, people these days say, you know, politicians, they're all the same. You know, there's a new lot got in and they're just being as corrupt as the previous lot. All these gifts and things they're receiving. And you think, well, it's not something special about politicians the reason that happens. It's because we're all like that. Everyone's corrupt. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul says in Romans. Something drastic needs to happen. Something drastic needs to change if there's going to be a hope of a better relationship, of God building and planting something better. And see, the old covenant was a failure. Jeremiah makes that clear in verse 32. But then in verse 33, he says this. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time. He's talking about the new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. In other words, what needs to change? The hearts and minds of people. We need to be changed inside. We need to be transformed so that we can be God's people. We can keep the covenant. We can obey his laws. We can follow him. It's a completely different covenant, a different way of doing things, a new covenant. So a leopard's spots can be changed in a way. And how is that possible? Only by the power of God and the work of God. But how does God do that? Well, we have to wait till the New Testament to find out. And actually, this passage in Jeremiah is a crucial passage. To my shame, having been preaching for 25 years as an ordained person, I've never preached on this passage before. In fact, I looked up in my notes, I've only actually preached on Jeremiah once before in all that time. You know, it's a massive book with lots in it and lots of good stuff in it. But this is a really crucial passage in the Bible, one of the most important. If you want to read a full commentary on it, read Hebrews 8 to 10. It focuses on there. But why is it so important? Because Jesus says so. And the most important meal that Jesus had, he says this: "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Jesus uses the phrase "new covenant." And the only place the phrase "new covenant" comes in the Old Testament is Jeremiah 31. Now remember the Old Covenant? It was sealed by blood. No sprinkling blood on Fiona at the front row. Jesus is saying, for the new covenant, for the covenant that transforms us inside, for the covenant that really makes it possible to have a relationship with God, to really be forgiven for our sins, then blood needs to be shed. But not the blood of animals, but really radically, the blood of the Son of God through his death on the cross. As Jesus gave that cup to his disciples on the night before he was betrayed and would be crucified, he was saying to them, "This is my blood. This is how that new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about is going to come about. It's through my death on the cross and through the forgiveness of sins and the work of the Spirit that flows from that." So you see, that promise in Jeremiah is so crucial. It's a key part of what we are as Christians. So what is all this to say to us as we think about our year of discernment, our vision, or even the vision for our own lives? Three things very quickly. First of all, it reminds us that actually, although we may be going through tough times in life, although life may be hard, sometimes God uses the destruction, the loss, to bring about something better. And actually, as we think about our plans for the future and our life for the future, sometimes we need to let go of things in order to achieve better things. Even becoming a Christian, sometimes you need to let go of what you think is valuable. Maybe some of the things you desire that you know ultimately are bad for you, in order to take hold of the good thing that God wants to give to you, even his Son, Jesus Christ. That is a true treasure. It's worth losing everything else in order to gain it. But losing everything else isn't easy, is it? Let's not pretend that. It can be painful. Sometimes we need to lose things, go through pain, in order to gain something that is better. But secondly, as church, we need to be about inner transformation. If the new covenant is what it's all about, if the new covenant is about changed hearts and changed minds, then building up the church is not really just about getting people on the seats and the pews. It's not just about increasing the number of people coming to church or growing numbers. It's not just about getting more people to read the Bible, more people to pray. Those are all good things. Those are all important goals, but they've got to be goals along the way. They've got to be means to the ultimate end, and the ultimate end is actually transformed lives. Lives that are truly put into a relationship with God where we are transformed and enabled to truly live for God and want to live for God and praise him and live honor him. Let's be praying and working for that inner transformation. That's not something you can easily measure, is it? I mean, we keep records of how many people come to church each Sunday, but you can't measure how many people's lives have been innerly transformed as a result of that. But that's what it's about. That needs to be our ultimate aim. And finally, we need to remember that although we may be going through times that are tough, although maybe we're going through times where it feels like everything's failing, or our life's falling apart, or our marriage is falling apart, or we're being made redundant, or our health's struggling. We may say to God, why, God, are you letting this happen to me? But God has his reasons. We may not fully understand them. But we can be confident that that's not his ultimate goal for us. His ultimate goal is to plant and to build. And one day, if we stick with him and trust in him, we will find ourselves planted in eternal glory with him forevermore, where we can truly say, he is my God and we are his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it was written 1,500 years ago by a man going through a terrible time. Speak powerfully to us today and help us to understand what Christ was about. May we follow him, follow you, and trust in you. May we allow ourselves to be transformed as we come into a relationship with the Father through the death of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.